evening. Welcome back to Wednesday Night Bible Study. I'm Richard Maservi, and we are in the middle of the vision of Isaiah. We are rapidly, and I mean rapidly, getting to the point where we're almost at the first major stopping point of chapter 39. And this will happen just within the next few weeks. And then we'll take a short break from Isaiah and look at the book of Colossians for a few weeks, just to change our thinking for a bit. We're in the vision of Isaiah. Quick review of the outline. We've looked at the book of the branch, the large chapters 13 through 23, the book of oracles, where we saw the supremacy of God over all the nations, and 24 through 27, worldwide judgment. Then 28 through 39, and 39 is the end of the first part of Isaiah, is the folly of putting your faith in your trust in the nations. And Isaiah challenged the people to put their faith in the Lord and showed the foolishness of doing any other way. Next week, we'll begin with 36 through 39, Hezekiah and Sennacherib. So last week, we looked at chapters 32 and 33, the end of foolishness, which might have been optimistic. It was the possible end of foolishness in that the said, you'll see the king in his beauty. Tonight, we'll look at chapters 34 and 35, the vengeance of the Lord and the return of the ransomed. So 32 and 33 was all about the king coming in righteousness, the judgment on the complacent, the hope of the Spirit being poured out, and therefore the blossoming of the wilderness, the destruction of the destroyer, the call to fear the Lord, and then finally, the king in his beauty. So all about the king. And then tonight, we'll look at chapters 34 and 35. And we're pretty sure I can get through that because there's only 10 verses in 35. So we should be able to do that, if anybody's wondering, Ron. So chapter 34... And 35, you'll see this is the great alternative. It is the conclusion of the whole challenge of the folly of putting faith in the nations. And Isaiah concludes his argument with a call to decision. And between these two chapters, you have a call to decide whether you want one outcome or the other. So depending on the choice, two drastically different scenarios that will happen, which are, they're not both and, they're either or. There's a choice to be made, and it's either to serve the true God or not. And the choice, we'll see, is between slaughter or salvation. I mean, it's life and death, eternal life, eternal death, between the vengeance of the Lord or celebration in him, between living in the desert or in the garden. So chapter 34, we'll look at, just to set the tone, some things that it says the Lord has. If you look at verse 2, the Lord is enraged or furious. He has rage. Verse 6, he has a sword, and the sword is sated with blood. In verse 6, he has a sacrifice, a great slaughter. In verse 8, he has a day of vengeance and a year of recompense. Now, I should mention When I came to faith, one of the most popular books was Josh McDowell's book, Evidence That Demands a Verdict. And it was, you know, all kinds of facts and evidences for the truth of the scriptures, and argued, you know, here's the evidence for the resurrection, and here's the evidence for the, and all this stuff. And it was really very helpful. But what I have noticed lately is the accusations against the Bible are not so much about inerrancy, but about morality. So I have a book by Don Barker, and he's speaking of the Bible, and his book is called, he's talking about the God of the Bible, really. The book is called The Most Unpleasant Character in All of Fiction. Right, so this is not somebody that you can argue the truth of the resurrection, because he's already decided that the God of the Bible is immoral. So I don't care if it's true or not. I don't want to serve this kind of God. And those are the discussions that we have as much as anything. That I don't care if this is true or not. It's despicable to me that you have a God that does the things that are in the Bible. And so when we approach a text like this, I mean, this is the kind of text that sets Dan's teeth on edge, because it speaks of a gruesome judgment, which we don't like. And there's another book by Paul Coben, a response to that kind of thinking. And his book is called Is God a Moral Monster? Because that's the argument, that this God of the scriptures is a moral monster, anybody should follow him because he's just immoral. And his book is a response to that. But when we read through this, he's furious, he's enraged, he has a sword. It's a sword that is covered with blood because of the slaughter. He has a sacrifice, a slaughter, dead bodies lying everywhere, a day of vengeance and recompense. And the question we have to ask is this too harsh? How would you respond to a friend that said, I can't accept this Bible because this is just too harsh?
Look at the wicked things that people have done to people. I mean, wickedness is nothing new, or slaughter, or death, or travesties, but it's because of sin. And that's, you know, that's basically the root of it.
Anything else?
In the old days, we used to say turn or burn. Get on the right side, and then you don't have to worry about that.
I don't. And Isaiah is going to tell us that exact thing once we get through the grim reality of 34. We will enter into the blessedness of 35, and that's the choice. What other things can you suggest? So, I mean, the reason we object is because we don't see how awful sin is.
Well, it's the consequences of sin. I mean, that's what's happened. It's the basic consequences of being revealed or taking place. And God has given people second chances over and over and over again. The Ninevites, for one, and others. So, you know, you see, you know, God's mercy is there. If you refuse to receive God's mercy and grace, then that's going to happen.
Yes.
I think whenever we're talking to an unsaved person, we must always be vertical. We must always be talking to God. Because ultimately, it's not us. It's the Holy Spirit that's going to cause an action or be the catalyst for change in that person. And we can't neglect that. That's a fact that we have to engage every time. You can't go outside to your car and sit down and wait for it to start. You have to do something. And God moves, and then we have to move. And then God moves, and we have to move. So when he presents us an opportunity, we have to engage him even before we engage that person.
Yeah, but I'm trying to remember.
It was a long time ago.
I mean, this is like, we're only talking 15 minutes earlier, you understand that?
Yeah, our conversation was about the same thing we're talking about now. We don't even know what's coming up now, but, you know, it came up.
Yeah.
And that's just us three.
So the question I ask, is it too harsh? And the answer is, no, it is not too harsh, because the reality of what human life is like deserves and demands harsh treatment. And John Calvin had said that you need strong language to impress upon a hard heart, and that is the case. I was thinking of this all week because of Pastor Sean's sermon. He said almost exactly what Isaiah had said. Remember, a couple of weeks ago, the people said, "Don't talk to us about the Holy One of Israel. Tell us smooth words," right? Or the New Living, "Tell us something nice." And you can't say something nice and be faithful when the Lord is saying something not nice. And Isaiah is in that spot with the harshness of the word is balanced by, as C.D. said, by the invitation to come and be cleansed and be set free.
Here comes the monkey wrench for you. Okay. So my, I guess, Achilles heel is trying to be nice and separate spiritual things from worldly things. I just watched the governor of Michigan talking about the shooting, and she said multiple times, "Gun violence, gun violence, gun violence," and never once mentioned
people,
the person who committed this. And the question that comes to my mind at that point was, why did he kill himself when he was approached by the police? And I thought, because he doesn't want to answer the questions of why. And that is troublesome. But the harshness of it, that it's too soon, and those things are the reality also of it. So do away with all the guns in the world, and you're not going to do away with the sin that's perpetrating the evil that's being done.
And
we don't want to talk about that. It's too hard.
If in a godly mindset, will read these words and take warning. An ungodly will say, we'll judge God, essentially. And that's, there's a crying out of the heart for God to act justly, to end the violence and the sin and the corruption. And that's the hope that we will get to in a second. An outline, 1 through 4, universal judgment. 5 through 8, focus on Edom. And 9 through 17, the demolition of Edom. So turn to 34 and verses 1 through 4. "Draw near, O nations, to hear. Give attention, O peoples, let the earth hear, and all that fills it, the world, and all that comes from it. But the Lord is enraged against all nations, and furious against all their host. He has devoted them to destruction, has given them over for slaughter. Their slain shall be cast out, and the stench of their corpses shall rise. The mountains shall flow with their blood. All the host of heaven shall rot away. The skies roll up like a scroll, and all their hosts shall fall as leaves fall from the vine, like leaves falling from the fig tree. I don't know why they say it's too harsh. It seems like it's just harsh enough. So do you have in your Bible, in verse 2, the second half of the verse says, he has, and this is the English Standard, he has devoted them to destruction. Do you have a different translation of that?
He will totally destroy them.
He will totally destroy.
Give them over to slaughter.
Give them over to slaughter. Yes, this is a term that we saw, and I know you'll remember this as soon as I say it. This is a term that we saw in the book of Deuteronomy, where the Lord said, go in to the city and put it under the ban. That is, devote it to destruction. And the destruction was no booty, no tribute. Everything is destroyed. And we looked at this as, you know, as C.D. said, the corruption, the idolatry, the sin of the nation required judgment. But that's the term that's here. He's using a term that comes from Deuteronomy of the judgment of a nation. When it's reached too far, it is placed under the ban, and that is, nothing survives. It's an absolute destruction. And so here, Isaiah says, come here. It's the same thing he said in way back in chapter 1. Come and witness heavens and earth, what my people are doing. But here, it's not come and witness, it's come and hear the verdict of God on an unrighteous world. And what we're going to see is that there are words that Isaiah uses throughout this whole chapter that he takes from other places in the scripture. But it's not a mild displeasure. He's not just annoyed. It is wrath and a call for the judgment. It's complete, irrevocable destruction. So as one man said, you can choose not to live by faith, but you cannot choose to evade the consequences. And that's Isaiah's sermon here. And notice it's worldwide. It's every nation, all nations coming here. And it's a cosmic judgment. It says even the stars of heaven will fall. So here, it's God, the sovereign over the universe, is acting for his own righteousness and the wrath. And this is something, so Isaiah is driving home, this is where the folly of trusting in something other than the Lord is seen. Because this is the consequence. This is what shows it's foolish to put our faith in something else. I think it was Ray Ortland that quoted Francis Schaeffer, who said, if I had an hour to tell somebody the gospel, I would use 50 minutes to tell them the judgment of God on sin. And then 10 minutes, you're ready to hear the good news. It's what, and I think that what Pastor Sean was saying on Sunday, we have a tendency to try to give the smooth talk to make people more open. Whereas Isaiah doesn't do that, does he? He drives right to the reality of God's judgment, and then will call us to judgment. Was there anything in that little section that came to mind that you wanted to respond to? Joanne?
Why are the heavens going to be punished? What if the heavens stand?
Yeah, I don't know that they're actually punished as much as they're shaken with the with the wrath, the judgment that comes. But it's a good question, because throughout this whole chapter, there is a calling for a new creation. Right? And that's really the only solution, is a new creation. And what we're going to see is a lot of this chapter will remind us of the need for a new creation. Myron?
Somebody working on a sermon on the Transfiguration come to understand that this is a response to Joanne somewhat. That in that culture, they saw heaven anything above the top of the earth. What we would call the atmosphere, they would call heaven. Now, the thunders, it'll be shaken. I think that's a partial answer to her question.
Yeah. So some of them said there are seven heavens, some three, but you have, the atmosphere, and then above that, and then some think it's here as well, that the stars were thought to be symbolic of the gods that rule. And those, for sure, the false gods are all judged, especially if they're leading these nations astray.
Yeah, the NIV says the stars in the sky will be dissolved and the heavens rolled up like a scroll, and then it says all the starry host will fall like withered leaves from the vine.
Yeah, so we're not talking a limited local judgment. We're looking at a universal action. And then what makes it odd is in verse 5 through 8, he talks about Edom. One nation, right here, you have this cosmic event, and then he focuses on Edom. But I think it's the same. He did this previously after doing universal judgments in 24 through 27, ends up with Moab, like one nation, representative of all nations. And I said back then, I'll say again, that when we see a pronouncement like in Isaiah for one nation, we should not say, "Whoo, I am glad I am not that nation," right? Because that, it's, if he does it with that nation, then my nation is just as bad and will face the same thing. Now, so let me read 5 through 8, where he focuses on Edom, but it reminds us that Edom is representative of all the nations. "For my sword has drunk its fill in the heavens. Behold, it descends for judgment upon Edom, upon the people I have devoted to destruction." That's that word again. "The Lord has a sword. It is sated with blood. It is gorged with fat, with the blood of lambs and goats, with the fat of the kidneys of rams. For the Lord has a sacrifice in Bozrah," which is, that's the capital of Edom, "a great slaughter in the land of Edom. Wild oxen shall fall with them, young steers with the mighty bulls. The land shall drink its fill of blood, and their soil shall be gorged with fat." What is the picture that Isaiah is drawing?
It's almost like the sacrifices that they did.
It's exactly like a sacrifice. Yeah, it's a sacrifice with people, corpses. And in fact, that word, to place under the ban, sometimes it's used, as we said, a destruction of a city and judgment. Other times, it's a sacrifice so that something is devoted 100% to God, not used for any other purpose. So So here you have this picture of a sinful nation. And I wrote on those outlines some scriptures about the sin of Edom. I mean, they blocked Israel from entering the promised land. They took glee when the Babylonians attacked Jerusalem. They actually entered in and took the spoil. The writer of Hebrews says that Esau was profane, that he sold his birthright. So there's a lot of reasons why Edom would be representative of us. But this slaughter, this sacrifice, is of this nation. And as one commentator said, either you are the sacrifice, or your sins are cleansed by a substitute sacrifice. And Isaiah doesn't say that here, but further on in his book, he's going to remind us that we are all sinful, and yet there was a perfect one that carried our sins upon himself, died for us. That was the perfect sacrifice, that did suffer the wrath of God. The punishment that we deserved was taken by him. And so when we can criticize God for being too harsh, we forget that he is just, and his justice was upon his own perfect son, so that we can enter into life on the basis of someone else's sacrifice. But if we refuse, then there's a destruction that comes. And notice in verse 8, for the Lord has a day. We don't know when that day is, but it is fixed. There is a day when he will act. And we don't know the schedule, but we do know that in the meantime is the time to turn to him. 2 Peter says that, you know, don't consider it that the Lord has forgotten his promises, right? He's patient, not willing that any should perish, but that all should come to repentance. And the waiting time, the time when we get upset that God hasn't acted, he hasn't judged the way he should. We see how the nations act, and the persecution of his people, the destruction of the innocent, the corruption. All of this calls out for judgment. And we forget that it's because of God's rich mercy and patience waiting for people to come that we don't see it right away. So here you have this monster, grim, gruesome banquet of broken and dead bodies. See the same thing in the book of Revelation, where corpses are out, birds are feasting on their corpses. There's nobody to bury them. There's no dignity at all. The judgment is stream. And now in the next section, 9 through the end of the chapter, we'll see Isaiah take the Edom and just undo all creation. But before we move on, there is something in 5 through 8 that needs attention. So 9 through 17, I'm going to read, listen for words that you have seen before in other places in the scripture. So And the streams of Eden, verse 9, shall be turned into pitch, her soil into sulfur. Her land shall become burning pitch. Night and day shall not be quenched. Its smoke shall go up forever. From generation to generation it shall lie waste. None shall pass through it forever and ever. But the hawk and the porcupine shall possess it. The owl and the raven shall dwell in it. He shall stretch the line of confusion over it and the plumb line of emptiness. Its nobles, there is no one there to call a kingdom, and all its princes shall be nothing. Thorns shall grow over its strongholds, nettles and thistles in its fortresses. It shall be the haunt of jackals and the abode of ostriches. Wild animals shall meet with hyenas. Wild goats shall cry to his fellow. Indeed, there's the night bird settles and finds herself a resting place. There the owl nests and lays and hatches and gathers her young in her shadow. Indeed, the hawks are gathered, each one with her mate. Seek and read from the book of the Lord. Not one of these shall be missing, nor shall be without her mate. But for the mouth of the Lord has commanded, and his spirit has gathered them. He has cast the lot for them. His hand has portioned it out to them with the line. They shall possess it forever. From generation to generation they shall dwell in it. Fortunately, at the end of chapter 34, we turn to the good stuff, the good news. What did you notice anything that you have seen before?
It sounds a lot like hell. So here's a hint. The streams of Eden shall be turned to pitch, her soil into sulfur. Where have you read of sulfur in the scriptures?
Sodom and Gomorrah.
Right? Destruction, sulfur, burning. And that's not an accident that he picks that. That here is the judgment on a nation, and they're completely overthrown, like Sodom and Gomorrah. How about in the second half of verse 11? He'll stretch the line of confusion over it, the plumb line of emptiness. Maybe you have a different translation of that. Measuring line and a plumb line. What do you use a measuring line and a plumb line to do?
Hang bonds for.
Yeah. When I build something, I try. I do not succeed, but I try to make it level, square, and plumb. I usually miss it by that much. But what's unusual here is that the line is a line of confusion. So yours is confusion. This says confusion. All your translations say?
Desolation.
Chaos. So these are actually these two words, confusion and the plumb line of emptiness. Confusion or chaos and emptiness are the words in Genesis where it says, you know, in the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth, and the earth was without form and void or empty. Without form and empty. And the rest of creation, he's forming the skies, filling it with sun and whatever. You know, he's forming a sea and filling it with sea animals. Without form and void. And I said it before. So the Hebrew is tofu vabohu. I mean, it's like without form and void.
But here, he's dismantling what is formed and full. He's doing the reverse. And you've remodeled, right? When you remodel, the destruction, you know, first you destroy it, right? How much care are you doing when you're destroying it? None, right? So you just tear this out. It doesn't matter. And then when you're building it, then you're exact, true, level, square. But here, God is using a measuring line, a plumb line, to destroy. It's precise. He is making it a complete and exact destruction. And it's the undoing of all creation for these sinful nations. It is it's the reversal of creation. In verse 13, thorns growing. What does that remind you of?
Crown of thorns?
Well, that would be nice.
No, I mean, I'm talking about the crucifixion.
Yeah.
I'm thinking of the what? What happened?
It's going to be hard work to do.
Right. The sin of Adam and Eve cast out of the Garden of Eden, and now the ground will be cursed. You see the same thing in the law, that when Israel, you go into the promised land, and if you're faithful to the covenant of God, these are the blessings that you'll have: fruitfulness, rain, productivity, animals. But if you turn away from him, then the ground won't produce fruit, the rain won't come, and you won't have any fertility. And that's what Isaiah is saying. So here you have Edom. Now what you can look forward to are thorns, nettles, thistles, the abode of animals, wild animals.
That reminds me of that documentary about Chernobyl, where the total destruction, and, you know, there was a whole city there, and now it's all grown up, and the animals have taken over and are thriving and living their lives.
Yeah.
But the remnants of mankind is just destruction.
And my picture is Hiroshima, but it's the same idea. This wasteland that used to be fertile land. What is removed in verse 12?
The nobles,
princes,
the kingdom.
So I summarize it as the end of civilization as we know it. that's what he's doing here. The end of rulers, governors, people are not there. How about in verse 15? It ends. It's very odd. The owl nests and lays and hatches and gathers her young in her shadow. Indeed, the hawks are gathered, each one with her mate. And then in verse 16, seek and read the book of the Lord. Not one of these shall be missing. None shall be without her mate. What does that remind you of?
Noah's Ark.
What happened on Noah's Ark? Big destruction is coming. Builds the ark, puts animal with a mate, right? But what else was there on the ark besides animals?
Poop.
There what? What was it?
We don't want it to go out.
There were people. appear. These animals, not one is missing a mate, but there are no people because the judgment of God has fallen on this nation. So you have, here you have God undoing creation, undoing civilization, undoing fruitfulness in the land, undoing the salvation that there is when he provides a way for people to escape. And finally, in verse 17, he has cast lot for them. His hand has portioned it out to them with the line, they shall possess it forever from generation to generation. And the wild animals that he's talking about are given an inheritance in this land. These are the words that God used when he gave the nation of Israel its land and cast lots for which tribe would get which parcel of land. There's a gift of God of giving land to people. And you see the same thing in the book of Acts. But Paul said he determined where the nations would live. In Deuteronomy, the same thing, that he determines what nation has what property. But here, it's all given to animals, to wild creatures, some of them even demonic, because the people are all judged and gone. And it's the opposite of the land gift that the gracious master of the universe gives. It makes you wonder, isn't there a plan B? Is this for sure going to happen? Isaiah says, yeah. Seek, read from the book of the Lord. For the mouth of the Lord has commanded and his spirit has gathered them. He's cast lot, his hand has portioned out. They shall possess you forever. This is going, the judgment of God will happen. And back to whether we experience the judgment of God or we have faith in the one that took our judgment for us. That's the only choice. So here we can be certain that it'll happen. And I summarize it, the earth is, after this, is not fit for human habitation. But the humans are not fit for anything better than this. And this goes back to what Joanne said. It reminds us of what God, what Jesus said about sending people to hell. He takes one group and sends them. He says, and you depart into the place that God created for the devil and his angels. That's what they deserve. And we are in a place where we have to choose, do we go with them and take their punishment, or do we turn to the Lord and escape? That's the alternative that Isaiah leaves us with. Two ways to go with drastic consequences for that choice. That the judgment of God is certain, but there's a way out. Anything else in this chapter, or we'll try to do the positive side of the ledger?
I find it amazing how Hollywood shows us what's coming time and time again, and whoever is or whatever is leading them, I wouldn't say, but even as far back as a little boy, I remember seeing, I wanted to be an astronaut, and spaceships landing vertically, and I remember looking at it and thinking, that's not possible. That's, you know, how is it staying upright? It's a big, long, thin thing, and now we have that. And, you know, just so many other things. The series The Walking Dead, which was phenomenally popular, And then we see COVID-19 hit, and it's just so many things, whether wherever they're getting it from, it's prophetic to some degree. And don't get it twisted, I'm not advocating one thing or the other, but it is a reality for us and for the world too. Is that God revealing, maybe because of we Christians who are not doing enough to spread the word and spread the gospel, God is having to do it himself and use, and so many times, and I heard a friend of mine say this, even in these things, these movies and whatnot, you can see God peeking out from behind the curtain. I'm here. This is real. This is happening.
Isn't that the case of when we see crises around the globe? I mean, you see an earthquake in Turkey with tens of thousands dead. And a wise person would say, that could happen to me. I should be ready to meet God. It's not just for other people. And I think that's the book of Revelation. You have this trumpets that sound that are their judgments, but they're warnings for other people to wake up. And then there are bowls of wrath, and it's too late. But I'm going to finish by 8 o'clock. And we're going to finish on the blooming desert, right? So Isaiah, the harshest, grimmest, gruesome judgment. And then he flips the page to the most glorious, splendid, joyful, the opposite of what Edom had. That Edom, the streams turn to pitch and sulfur. The ground is desert and wilderness. And it's not populated with people, but it's night creatures and hawks and birds. And then we turn to 35, and we find a garden growing in the desert. 35, the wilderness and the dry land shall be glad. The desert shall rejoice and blossom like the crocus. It shall blossom not just a little, but abundantly, and rejoice with joy and singing. The glory of Lebanon shall be given to it, the majesty of Carmel and Sharon. They shall see the glory of the Lord and the majesty of our God. That here is a desert place turned into streams and pools of water, flowers growing. Notice how many times he says in this whole section, rejoice, joy, singing, glory, splendid. That this is, you know, it's a fool that chooses the wasteland of Eden when he's offered the garden of delight that God has for his people. It we think we're so smart and we're so dumb that we turn away from the greatest offer that there is. So and it's not just the glorious terrain. But as it says, they shall see in verse 2, they shall see the glory of the Lord and the majesty of our God. Now, why do you think the prophets write like this? What is the purpose of writing like this?
Prophets, they're being led by
but why God. Why record this for us? What does it do for us?
Encouraging.
What was that?
Encouraging.
It encourages.
Light at the end.
What did you say?
Hope.
Encouragement. It's not just so that we know the facts of the timeline. It's so we can stand firm and persevere when we go through hard times. That's the purpose. And he says this in verse 3. Strengthen the weak hands. Make firm the feeble knees. Say to those who have an anxious heart, be strong, fear not. Behold, your God will come with vengeance, with the recompense of God. He will come and save you. We saw in chapter 32 and 33 that the king would come and he would save them if they didn't put their trust in Egypt. Same thing here, that God comes to save his people. No matter what the life is like, that's what comes. There's a chorus, an old chorus. Say to those who are brokenhearted, do not lose your faith. I always get weepy because they sang that in our church the Sunday after 9/11. And our hearts were broken and afraid and upset. It says, say to those with a broken heart, and do not lose your faith. Your God comes and he saves and he brings life into deserts. That's the picture of Isaiah. So the godly person says, that's my destiny. The ungodly says, oh, I hate God, he's too harsh. In living in 30 and 34. So hope and strength, he'll come and save. In 5 through 7, there's a little description of the coming salvation. See if you remember some of this from anywhere else. Then the eyes of the blind shall be opened, the ears of the deaf unstopped. They shall see the lame man leap like a deer, and the tongue of the mute sing for joy. For waters break forth in the wilderness and streams in the desert. The burning sand shall become a pool, and the thirsty ground springs of water, the haunt of jackals where they lie down. The grass shall become reeds and rushes. What does that remind you of? Now that's not a hard question.
It's what?
Flood. I moved over from the hard stuff. This, I should say, who does this remind you of? Well,
John the Baptist.
Yeah. What are you thinking?
Didn't he quote that in the desert? John the Baptist, or was that Jesus reading the scroll in the synagogue?
No. John the Baptist sent his disciples to Jesus and said, are you the one, or should we wait for another? And Jesus said, tell John, the blind see, the deaf hear, the lame walk, and the poor have the gospel preached to them. This is the picture of the coming one. That coming king that we saw in chapter 32 and 33, that's the one that comes and brings the life of God to his people. The water of God, the healing of God, this is all what he brings. The healing of the broken, waters breaking forth, streams and pools. It's all in Matthew chapter 11. Last week I had read Acts chapter 3. Peter preaches on the day of Pentecost and he calls the people to repent. And he says, turn to the one and times of refreshing will come from the Lord. And that's the salvation. And we see this with the first coming of Jesus. And we'll see it again in completion when he returns. And in the meantime, we're pilgrims. But fortunately, there is a highway to the Lord. So if you look at verse 8. And a highway shall be there, and it shall be called the way of holiness. The unclean shall not pass over it. It shall belong to those who walk on the way. Even if they are fools, they shall not go astray. No lion shall be there, nor shall any ravenous beast come on it. They shall not be found there, but the redeemed shall walk there. And the ransomed of the Lord shall return and come to Zion with singing. Everlasting joy shall be upon their heads. They shall obtain gladness and joy, and sorrow and sighing will flee away. So here's a, what does he call it? What does he say? There's a road. What does he call it? A highway of holiness. A highway is just a raised road. I have a picture of a wooden one. It would be stone, but the idea is it's raised up. You can't miss it. You can't lose it, and it takes the ruts out, and you can travel across it. So how does he describe this road? It's a highway of
redeemed.
Highway of holiness. Right? Now, we've seen Isaiah this throughout. His first vision, I saw the Lord high and lifted up. He was holy. The seraphs are crying, holy, holy, holy. He keeps telling them about the Holy One of Israel. Well, now here's a road that takes us to the Holy One. It's a holy road. And how does he describe it? It's a road of for people that are committed to him, that are loyal to him, they are in allegiance with him. They are the redeemed.
Mine says the righteous pilgrims.
Righteous pilgrims. Redeemed, that is, they've been bought and set free. Those are the redeemed. A ransom has been paid. They are bought and set free. And now they're traveling to where?
Zion.
To the city of God. To where he's worshipped. To where his presence is. They're traveling to him. What else does it say of that road?
Evil-hearted people never travel on it.
What kind of people?
Evil-hearted.
Evil-hearted people. Yeah.
Never travel on it.
This is, yeah.
Those who walk in God's way, fools will never walk there.
Well, actually, fools will walk there. What is it? It says that the unclean will not walk there, right? In verse 8, it shall belong to those who walk in a way, even if they are fools, they shall not go astray. So it's, you're not going to get lost on that road. This is good news for at least one in this house. Even the fool can traverse this land and not get lost. It's raised up and it gets to the destination. The unclean will not walk. It's the holy ones that will walk, and they won't go astray. What else is there?
There's no danger.
No danger. Yeah, how does he?
No wild beasts.
No beasts, no lions. Right? Just safe and secure from all alarm. I think that's what the Hebrew said, right? and what kind of an attitude do they have as they're traveling this road?
Jubilation.
Yeah, jubilation, celebration.
They're singing.
They're singing. Thank you, Alden. Thank you. You can always count on Alden.
They're singing again.
They're singing. They're joyful. So you compare this with the devastation in 34 and the celebration in 35. That would be a true fool to say, I want the one and not the other. As, you know, you'll hear this all the time. My brother told me, well, the environment of heaven sounds good, but the company I would prefer in hell. And it shows how foolish smart people can be. And here's Isaiah. There's a highway of holiness. Holy ones walk on it. Pure. It's simple. You don't get deceived. You don't get lost. And there's safety. And you're redeemed. This is the payment of a price to set a captive or a slave free. They're the ones that walk. Not that they never sinned, but they've been bought. So there are some things that are not there. There's no unclean, no deception, no danger, and no sorrow. As John Oswald said, to walk with God is to walk in security and blessing and glory and in joy. So what's the purpose of such writings? It's to inspire the people of God to be faithful to the true God and follow him. The road leads home. The road leads to where God dwells and is honored. And in the road is a road of joy, of celebration, of singing and life. You can't have a more clear picture of the choice that is before every one of us. We choose one road or the other, and we have to choose. I've used the example before of Indiana Jones in The Last Crusade. You know, they go into this place and there's all these chalices, and one of them is the chalice of Christ. And if you drink that, you have eternal life. But there are all these ones down there, and the caretaker says, you must choose, but choose wisely. And of course, the evil guy looks at the gem-laden gold one and says, that's got to be the one. And he drinks from that, and he gets completely destroyed. And the caretaker says, he has chosen poorly. But the other guy, the hero, finds this wooden, you know, unassuming chalice. And he said, that's got to be the true one. And yeah, there's eternal life. And I always remember that you must choose, but choose wisely. I think that's what Isaiah is saying. Choose wisely. Poor choice ends in Edom, and the good choice on the highway of holiness. What comes to mind before we close in prayer? Next week, 36 and 37, and it gets easier. It's like a story. So my questions are, what are the main characters? What's the main issue? How is the issue resolved? Our Lord and our God, we thank and praise you that we were foolish. We lived in darkness and we enjoyed it. We chose it and we didn't know the rich grace of our great God and Savior. But you called us into light. You purchased us out of darkness with the blood of your own Son. And now we walk in a road that follows his way. And we do it with joy and celebration. And we have a goal, a destiny of eternal life and blessing in you. And for all this, we thank and praise you in Jesus' name. Amen.